We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
All right, let's get our Bibles. We're going to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. You believe we have a great God this morning? Amen. I want to thank the Lord for our amazing staff that we have here. Pastor Chad is away on vacation, and he's with his family up in the mountains of Georgia and having all kinds of fun. And so I'm so thankful for the multi-talented staff we have. Josh led at the 8 o'clock service with a whole team over there. And then, of course, Pastor Micah is sort of morphing into a whole different role again. And, you know, if Micah goes down, that means I have to lead the music, and you should pray that never happens, all right? Those of you remember back in the day when I used to do that, and we thank God we've moved on. Can I get a witness? Amen? But can we thank the awesome staff we have here? They do such a great job. I want to thank them. I need your help a little bit this morning, and if you can't be honest in church, there's really no place you can really be honest, all right? And so work with me here a little bit this morning, and I want to ask you a question, and that question is simply this. How many of you would raise your hand and admit to something, and that is this? There's two groups of people in the room, only two. There's only two, okay? There's only two groups. So the first group, listen carefully, you are either a planner or you are a non-planner. So if you're a planner, would you raise your hands? Okay, here's all the planners. These are all the meticulous, methodical, boring, dull people, all right? How many of you are non-planners? Yeah, you don't even know how you got here this morning. You're just kind of like, oh, we're at church, great, you know? Now, let me tell you something about the planners and the non-planners. They frustrate each other. They frustrate each other. And, you know, it's important to understand that, you see, non-planners, all the non-planners, you know who you are, okay? For you, life is fun. Life is free. You kind of have the surfer mentality, don't you? You're like, we'll just see what happens. Whoa, dude, you know, it's great. Planners, you're more uptight. You have to schedule your fun. We're scheduling fun from 2:15 to 3:30. When the fun is over, we're back to the plan, right? Now, if you're not married, listen carefully. All the non-married people, listen up. If two planners marry, two planners marry, you tend to have a relationship marked by dates, times, and activity. You will live by a schedule. You will live by routine. This is fun for you, boring for everybody else, okay? If two non-planners marry, you just sort of float through life. Everything's easy going. What do you want to do today? Oh, I don't care, whatever. Where do you want to eat? I don't mind. What time should we leave? When we're ready. By the way, the non-planners are the people showing up to your house late. And they don't care. And they're happy when they get there. You're like, we were waiting on you. And they're like, oh, okay, we didn't know. Planners arrive early. Amen, planners? Amen. You do not like phrases like, we'll be there around 6. This is foreign to you. You're like 6:02, 6:09, 6:10, 6:12. Tell me what time. None of this around business. Planners never stay late. They got to get back and stick to the schedule, okay? So if you're worried about having people over to your house, find out if they're a planner, and then you can tell your, you know, you can tell your spouse, listen, they're going to get here on time and they're going to leave early, all right? So you're in good stead. Now, I must warn you that if a non-planner and a planner marry 4th of July. Okay? Every day, it's 4th of July. It's 4th of July. Now, let me tell you something. Whether you're a planner or not, you're supposed to love it. So, planners, you're supposed to love the non-planners. Planners, you're supposed to love the non-planners. Non-planners, you're supposed to love the planners. Hey, we're supposed to love each other, right? Right, church? I know you're frustrated right now because you're like, this is so true. He is such a non-planner right now. I do want you to know something this morning. Whether you're a planner or a non-planner, God has a plan for your life. And you should note this morning, that his plan will often collide with your plan or your non-plan. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and guarantee it. God's plan will collide with with your plan or your non-plan. And when that happens, what we often wonder is what is going on. Can I encourage you this morning, never interpret your life through your circumstances, but always through the lens of Scripture. Do not live by circumstantial theology. If you try and determine God's plan for your life and His love for you through your circumstances, whether they're painful, whether they're problems, whether they're people, if you try to live your life like this, you will always come to the wrong conclusion about God. There was a period in my life where I was living my life by my feelings, by my circumstances, and I was constantly coming to the wrong conclusion about God. You must not do that. Yes, it's okay to have a plan, and I know the non-planners are going to just agree with this. It's okay to also not have a plan, okay? But you should understand that God has a purpose and a mission and a plan for your life. It's important to understand that when it comes to the church, when it comes to the mission, your life, our life as a church, the mission that God has, He has one primary plan because there really is no plan B. Plan B is to reinforce plan A. You see, sticking and staying with God's primary plan for the church is crucial if the gospel is going to continue to spread. If you were to look at Paul's life, you would think, if you're living your life by circumstantial theology, you would look at Paul's life and think, wow, God must really hate Paul. Imagine if you were Paul. Some of you have looked at your life and you thought, what did I ever do wrong? What did I ever do to deserve this? You see, as Christians, as believers, we must always see our life through the lens of Scripture. Paul not only knew this, he not only knew that there was no plan B, there was only a plan A. Can I just tell you something, church, very frankly this morning? Paul paid an incredibly high price for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A cost that was paid. Having just celebrated our nation's independence, we know that a high price was also paid for our freedom. One such man was a man by the name of Sergeant Henry Irwin. Henry was also known as Red. That was his nickname, and he was flying on a B-29 Super Fortress on April 12, 1945. Henry had a very important job. His job was to fly in advance of the bombing runs and to drop an ordnance that burned at 1,100 degrees a white phosphorus bomb that would be dropped from the plane and would mark the targeting zone for the planes that would be coming behind. They were the planes that would go in and draw all the enemy flak and fire, and they would lay out the course of the mission of our nation when we were trying to liberate and bring freedom back. Irwin, also known as Red, knew that there was no plan B. Plan B was to enforce plan A. And so, on this particular day, 120 miles north of Tokyo, bombing a chemical plant in Koryama, Irwin, doing his job, pulled the pin and released the bomb into the chute. But the fuse malfunctioned and ignited the phosphorus, which burns at 1,100 degrees prematurely. The canister flew back up into the chute and into his face, blinding him, searing off one ear and obliterating his nose. Smoke immediately filled the aircraft, making it impossible for the pilot to see his instrument panel, and the plane began a nosedive. Irwin was afraid the bomb would burn right through the metal floor into the bomb bay, and so completely blind, he picked it up and, feeling his way around, crawled around the gun turret and headed for the cockpit and the co-pilot's window. His face and arms were covered with ignited phosphorus, and his path was now blocked by the navigator's folding table, hinged to the wall, but now locked down. The navigator had left his table up to make a sighting. Irwin couldn't release the table's latches with his one hand, so he grabbed the white-hot bomb between his bare right arm and his rib cage. And in the few seconds it took to raise the table, the phosphorus burned through his flesh and to the bone. His body on fire, he stumbled to the cockpit, walking past the navigator, and said, "Excuse me, sir," opened the window and threw the bomb out the door, and then collapsed between the pilot's seats. The plane then began to go nose up, and they were 300 feet off the ocean floor, and they made it all the way back to Iwo Jima. This was a picture of Henry in the hospital. They did not expect him to survive. They gave him his last rites. They flew in a Medal of Honor for him, presented it to him in Guam. But somehow, miraculously, Henry did live. Henry was a born-again Christian. He raised a godly son who turned out to be a congressman. This is what Henry ended up looking like shortly before his death. When I read about his story, I was immediately overtaken by his courage and his tenacity, his grit, his ability to know that the mission of our country during World War II, there was no plan B. There were some very, very brave men and women. This is just one story of one man's courage who did what it took to make sure that the mission was carried out. And as much as I admire men like this and admire women like this, as much as I'm enamored with this, I want us to understand this morning that today in our text, we're going to see the story of another man, a man by the name of Paul, how he too stuck to God's plan, how he carried the hot message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a burning passion within him. And church, I want you to know something. Paul went through a horrific experience that we're going to learn about this morning. He went through something so unbelievable, so unbearable, so excruciatingly painful that it has caused many a scholar to wonder how he even survived after this incident, much like Henry here in our text. You see, church, despite the trials and the tribulations and the testings that have already transpired and will continue to take place, the church of Jesus Christ must stick with God's plan to advance the gospel. Amen? Paul later explains that what happened to him many times, although not what he would have planned, ended up doing something far greater than he could have ever imagined. Listen to what he says. Writing from prison, Paul says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren," notice how he says it, "the things that happened unto me." He doesn't gloat, he doesn't grovel, he doesn't glory in this. He just says, "There were some things that happened unto me." We're going to see what some of those things were, how Paul dealt with this. But notice he said, it wasn't just that it happened unto me. God had a plan. Everybody say, God has a plan. One more time. God has a plan. He said, it has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Do you know what Paul said? That word furtherance means pioneer advance. Paul said, the things that happened to me, despite what was happening to me, God had a plan for what was going on. Friend, can I ask you something this morning? Do you ever see your circumstances, your trials, the tragedies of your life? Do you ever see them as God's way of saying, I still want the gospel to go forward? Even in your sickness, even in your struggles, even in your heartbreak, God still has a plan. Now, it's important for us to understand, plan B, what is God's plan B? It's very simple. What is it? Reinforce plan A. And it begins by, number one, the impact of the gospel. The impact of the gospel. If you're in Acts 14, would you say amen?
Amen.
Are you all there? I can't hear you. Are you there?
Amen.
All right, Acts 14. Here we go. First seven verses. Follow along. Came to pass in Iconium, that they went both together, this is Paul and Barnabas now, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and that a great multitude, both of Jew and of Greek, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time. Everybody say long time. Long time. How long is that? In the Greek, here's what it means. Long. Okay? Long time. Long time there they abode. And they were speaking boldly in the Lord. Notice this. This wasn't a flash in the pan. They were there a long time, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice now verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Very important. And part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And church, what did they do in verse 7 when they got there? And there they preached the gospel. Now, Paul and Barnabas traveled 90 miles to Iconium. 90 miles. They probably did this in a couple of days, maybe a week at most. And they stayed right on course. They kept consistent. They continued preaching the gospel. And right away, we see the powerful impact of the gospel in verse 1. Great multitude in verse 1, Jews and Greeks, a great multitude is believing. I'm going to get you to do something a little fun this morning. You probably haven't done this in a while in church, and maybe you have never done this before. I don't know. But if you actually have a Bible, what I mean by that is if you actually have something that looks like this, you'll go to the book of maps. This is really cool. You're like, the book of maps? Yeah, in the back of your Bible, there's the book of maps. Did you not know that? Now, if you have an electric Bible, you're very sunk right now. Look, I can't do it. Look over to the person next to you. If they don't have one, say, where's your Bible? All right? And so in the book, in my Bible, it looks like this, okay? In the back, it says Paul's missionary journey. You can go to the book of maps and you can see Paul's missionary journeys. You can actually trace what Paul was doing. You can see where Paul went. And this is important. If you'll think modern day Turkey, you can see this first mission journey. There's a few more that are going to take place. You can kind of follow and trace the steps. You can see where Paul went. You can kind of get an idea for what was going on. Now, I'm all for visual aids. I actually thought this morning that I was going to bring up onto the screen a big picture of Turkey and Cyprus and parts of the Middle East and kind of walk you through and give you this history lesson, but I didn't do that, and I didn't do it with purpose. One, because not that I don't think it's important, but because I think there's something of far greater importance here. While I think it's helpful to have a sense of where all this is taking place, my fear is that we don't just read and study the Bible like a history book, church. I pray we get a greater sense, not so much of where this was happening, but what was happening and how it pertains to us today. What is the text telling us? How many of you in here, and there may be a few, how many of you have ever been to Turkey? One. One person's been to Turkey. How many of you have been to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pamphylia, Pisidia, Attalia? Anybody? Two people. Now, here we are, and we're reading this story, and yes, it's of the utmost importance that we understand this, but what you need to see and you need to understand is this, that the message of the gospel must continue to be carried and proclaimed by messengers of the gospel, church. This same gospel message that was making its way around this part of the country now needs to continue to make it around this part of our country, church, our world, our community. And while I would not argue that we need to study the Bible and we need to learn and we need to deepen our understanding, friends, there comes a point when what you study and claim to know must be lived out and spoken. You see, if I'm not speaking about Jesus, it's doubtful I'm living for Jesus. If I'm not speaking about Jesus, if I'm not finding a way to share my faith, to talk about my Savior and proclaim, when we come into church and we're singing, "How great is our God," and He is great. But we in this building already know that, don't we, church? That's not hard for us to figure out, but do you know that there's people outside this church that don't know that? We cannot just sit in here and sing songs and hear sermons and say, "Wow, that's great, that's just reinforcing everything I know," because if we're not really talking about Jesus, it might be very doubtful you're actually living for Him. I want you to understand, Paul and Barnabas were bold. Notice it says that they spoke boldly. Now, can I just say that being bold and being brash are two very different things? Did you know that? Being bold and being brash are two very different things. The Bible says that when we speak the truth, we're to speak it in love. Believers need to understand the difference. For many years of my life, the way I was taught to share the gospel was not with boldness, but with brashness. And you just need to tell them the gospel, so sort of buckle up and here it comes. And if you don't get saved, you're going to fry in hell like a sausage. That was sort of the way I was trained early on. Now you just give them the message and you just tell them and they're going to go to hell, you know, turn or burn. And it's like, wow. I guess that works kind of, maybe. But you know what I've discovered? There's a big difference in being bold. See, being bold is how you communicate it. Bold is not shoving something down someone's throat or forcing something. Being bold is, I need to tell you something. Remember last week, Paul gets up, he beckons with his hand. Listen, I got to share something with you. Listen, I want you to know something. Listen, I got to share this truth with you. I want you to know something. I want you to see that my attitude and my actions and my approach, it's all in love. It's because I'm concerned for you and I love you, and that my words match my attitudes and actions, and the message coming out of my mouth is actually believable. It's believable. Listen, do you know that the gospel message is confrontational all on its own? It's already confrontational. I was talking to somebody the other day and they were asking me about our church, and I was telling them, and they said, what do you do? And immediately all kinds of funny things happen as soon as they find out you're a pastor. I try to not tell them as long as possible, because the minute you tell them, it's game over. And I remember she said to me as I'm talking, she said, well, my grandmama never went to church. Are you telling me my grandmama was wrong? Wow, what's that up there? I've had this happen many times, because immediately, the minute you start to talk about the gospel, it's divisive. It's controversial. The last thing you need to be is as confrontational as you can be to get the truth to them. It's not going to help. You're not going to win the argument, friend. God hasn't tasked us or called us to do that. God is not asking us, his messengers, to be brash and harsh with how we handle the message. Look at the Bible. The whole city is divided because of the gospel. There's great division taking place. The minute you say the truth, people have to make a choice. The truth is this, though. At some point, you do need to open your mouth and speak the truth. And a lot of us are fearful of that. You know, if you have a Bible this morning, I don't often do this on a Sunday, but if you want to, you can join me over in Romans 10. I want to read a passage to you that many of you are very familiar with. Romans chapter 10, and I want you to see the text here for yourself. I want you to see what God's word says. Romans 10 says this, and we love this verse, Romans 10, 13. This is the verse we love. For whosoever, would you read it with me? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we love that verse, don't we? Man, that's a great verse. And we're like, man. But, and again, hear what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. You need to see the rest of this passage, though. It's linked. The thought continues. Notice, how? Notice Paul says how. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the first how. And here comes the second one. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Here comes the third one. How shall they hear without a preacher? You guys tracking so far? Here comes the fourth one. How shall they preach except they be sent? You know what Paul is saying? That's a great verse. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how's that going to happen? How do we plan to have that happen? What is that going to look like? And that's why he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Did you know that if you share the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Bible, you have beautiful feet? Now, most of your feet are ugly, all right? Now, some of you spend way too much money on your feet, all right? So the point of the passage is this. Here's what Paul is saying. When a messenger, a herald, would be given from the king, a messenger would be sent, he would herald a message from the king. He would get into the center of the town. They used to call him the town crier, and he would cry out this message. And what would happen is he had been running and running and running nonstop to get to the center of town to herald this beautiful message, this good news from the king. And what Paul is saying is there's kind of hyperbole here. What he's saying is those feet would not be very pretty, because they would be ugly and bruised and sometimes bleeding and nasty. And you had to understand, you had to get past the messenger and hear the message of what was being said. And you see, and some of us need to understand, it's not how smart you are, not if you've been to seminary, not if you've been trained, not if you have some really cute little method that you've memorized, or some little five steps or six things. No. You need to get past the messenger and hear the message. And Paul says, those are beautiful feet. And anytime you and I share the gospel, friends, it is a beautiful, glorious thing. It's beautiful. Now, can I tell you that not everyone likes the message? I wish they did. Sometimes my wife and I, when we go out to dinner, we've gone out to dinner quite a bit more now that our boys have left the house. It's really fun. We've kind of scaled it back now that Nathan's home from college. We're saving up so we can go back out again. Don't want to lose any money on that. And oftentimes what we'll do is before we'll pray, I'll say, you know, excuse me. I said, listen, you know, whatever her name is or his name, Tracy or Tim or whatever. And I'll say, we're about to have a word of prayer. And I wonder if there's anything we could pray for you about. And almost every time, almost, there's this, oh. And people are wrong-footed immediately. They're like, oh. And I'll say, we'd like to pray for you. And there's been a couple of gals at Ruby Tuesday that we've prayed with, and they've told us about their grandma or their one lady's brother had overdosed. And it just immediately opens up conversation. And sometimes we invite them to stay. We'll say, would you like to pray with us while we pray? But, you know, there's been a few times. There was a time not too long ago where I invited her. I said, hey, listen, we're going to pray. And she goes, no, I'm good, thank you. And walked off. She didn't want to hear it. Yeah, not everybody wants to hear the gospel message. And why some people run toward the message, have you noticed that? Some people hear the gospel and they're like, bam, I want to get saved. Not everybody does. Church, let me encourage you that the messengers cannot change a person's heart, only the message can. You see, our goal is to give the message of the gospel. We cannot guarantee the results. God hasn't asked us to do something that is impossible in the sense of guaranteeing results. We can't do that. Our goal is to proclaim the message. The gospel light does something. It always reveals truth. And many stay in darkness because, as it says in John 3, our deeds are evil. And when the gospel light shines, there's conviction. We have to deal with the truth, and we don't like that. Now, here's what happens. If you go back to the text with me, this gospel light, this message was causing a stir. And they're about to stone and kill Paul and Barnabas. Now, let me just tell you something. Paul and Barnabas were brave and bold, but they weren't born yesterday, all right? And Jesus told them in Matthew 10:23 that if they don't hear you, move on to the next town, move on to the next town, move on to the... You just keep going, okay? The gospel always makes an impact. And we need to remember something. It's always about the message. And this leads me to point number two, which is this, the importance of the gospel message. So they leave this area. Look at your Bible. Follow with me now. We're going to look at verse 8. Are you there? Are you there? Are you there? Okay. And there sat a certain man. Now they've gone into this new area. They've gone from, notice in verse 6, unto Lystra and to Derbe. These are cities that are in Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And they're preaching the gospel. This is the order. Verse 8, and there was sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and they glorified God and praised the name of Jesus. Oh, your Bible doesn't say that? Okay, good. Mine doesn't either. Just check in. Saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, your Bible might say Zeus, and Paul Mercurius, your Bible might say Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out and said, sir, why are you doing these things? Stop. We are men of like passions. We are preaching unto you. Now listen, we're preaching unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto what God? What does he say? The living God. Notice what he does. He presents an entirely different approach to the gospel. He's not using the law. He's going to this Gentile pagan people. They don't understand God. They don't have a sense of that. So what does he do? He's appealing to creation, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they did not sacrifice unto them. Your attention, please. It's clear right away there was a miracle. Look at your Bible. Bible says this guy was lame, impotent from his mother's womb, never walked. Bible gives lots of description. Why? It would have been easy for people to say, oh, this guy's a faker. You came in and healed this guy, and this was kind of one of those little sideshow circus things. No, everyone knew this guy had never walked from the womb. The Bible goes to great lengths to make sure we understand this. This was not a sideshow or a circus. There was no denying this. And if you're listening now, please listen intently. The point of miracles in the Bible was always to reinforce the message. Miracles proved that the apostles were God's true messengers. The apostles never went into the cities performing miracles first. Look at your Bible, verse 7. There they preach the gospel. There they go into the synagogues. This is what happened. It was always the message first, the message of the gospel. That is what is important. The miracles were always secondary. And here's the truth. Eventually, do you know what happened? The miracles stopped. But here's the good news. The message continued on. Amen? The message continued on. And the people of this region were superstitious. There was some old wives' tale that the Greek gods had sent down and they had set up a shop there, basically set up a home, and there were two people there, and the gods visited them. And then because they offended the gods, a big storm came and wiped out, and there was all this superstition and mythology. And so when they see this man get healed, they immediately think, well, Barnabas must be Zeus, and Paul must be Hermes, which is the interpreter of the gods, because that's where you get the word hermeneutics from. So Paul is the interpreter. He's speaking on behalf of the gods. And they're wanting to do something. They're wanting to honor and raise and elevate Paul and Barnabas to this unhealthy stature. Now, let's just take a pause for a second, shall we? Can you imagine if you're Paul and Barnabas, you've just gone in, you've just been run out of town, you're on the run for your life, things haven't been going very well, and you get there and all of a sudden the entire city is coming at you and they're like, you two guys are the man. I mean, you know, Paul and Barnabas could have been like, hey, you want to have a barbecue tonight with these people? Who's going to know? You're going to put it on Facebook? I mean, that could have been easy for them just to kind of ride this wave. But look, they had such integrity and such humility, they run out and they say, stop. Church, be very careful that you never exalt someone to the point of worship or that you seek to exalt yourself to be worshiped. Never. Understand this, that we cannot make decisions so that more people will like us, but so that more people will love and follow our Savior. And all of God's people said, we do what we do because we're trying to draw people to the Savior. And this is what Paul and Barnabas did. They ran in and they said, stop. One author wrote it this way, are you willing to surrender your love or your need to be loved in order to truly love lost people? Are you willing to change the world in Jesus' name without being loved for it here? Maybe even without even being noticed at all? Beware of acceptance and beware of rejection. Beware of followers, beware of enemies. Beware of praise, beware of criticism. Above all, be content in what God says about you because you are in Christ. Find your identity and confidence in Him, not in what people think about you or in your status here in this life. Why? It will free us to tell the world the beautiful and offensive message it desperately needs to hear. Amen? The apostles were careful to make sure the people understood that it was the message of the gospel. Paul proclaims the gospel message to a pagan people. So what does he do? He goes to creation. They don't know who God is. So he says, listen, there's a living God. He created these things. Paul typically makes three appeals. Here's the first one. He typically appeals to creation. Then he appeals to the conscience. He appeals to the cross. Number three, he notice here in the text, he says, God has made a provision. The fact that he is a living God, not a pagan God. He's not mythological. He is a God who has been revealed in creation and in your conscience. Write this verse down. Write this reference down. Romans 1. This is what Paul was talking about. You can see God in creation. You know he's there because of your conscience, the imago Dei that has been stamped on the heart of every single person. He's telling them that God has provided a way. You can turn from your false gods. Even in your wickedness, God has still been good to you. And all of God's people said, even then, he said, God still has made a way for you. And in the middle of his message, he doesn't even quite get to the cross. The people are so wound up And we don't know what happens because the Bible doesn't really give us a ton of detail here, but verse 19, "And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where he had just left, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." He was stoned. Now, the Jews had a very clear method of how somebody was to be stoned, and this was pure mob violence. You can imagine, or maybe you can't, what it would be like to be overcome by a mob, pushed against a wall, and not one or two, but hundreds of rocks being thrown at you to the point that you're so in a bloody heap that the assumption is you're dead. Then in the most disgraceful manner, they drag him outside of the city, which has a whole nother meaning all on its own that I can't even unpack right now. They leave him like a piece of trash outside the city. That's what we think of you in your gospel, Paul. If you look at the text, it says that the disciples were gathered around him. And suddenly in verse 20, he rose up. He rose up. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm thinking to myself, I think it's time for a break. All for giving Paul a vacation, amen? All for taking it easy? Paul, listen, you just got stoned. Like, take it easy, man. Look what happens. He rose up. He goes back to the city. And the next day, everybody say next day. I mean, some of us can't even get to church because our back is hurting and we got a headache and we got the flu, right? Now, don't come here and spread your nastiness. I get that, okay? But the next day, you just got stoned, Paul. You were just in a bloody heap. And now, and I've thought to myself, he gets up and the next day, notice what he does. He goes right back to the city and then he departs with Barnabas. He goes back to Derbe. And he preaches the gospel, and he taught many. Then he goes to Lystra, and at this point, you're like, this guy's insane, because notice in verse 21, he goes right back to Iconium and Antioch. Paul, have you lost your mind? You're going to go right back to these same people? Look what he does. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. I mean, it's just unbelievable. You see, Paul was not insane. He was insistent, and he knew there was no plan B, which leads me to this third point as we close, the insistence of the gospel. Much like Sergeant Irwin carrying that hot phosphorus bomb, Paul knew that the message must continue with great urgency. Notice what Paul does. He goes back. Why did he do this? He goes back to these cities and he encourages the believers. He establishes churches and he equips the saints. It's amazing. He does two primary things. Number one, there's the congregating of the believers. And number two, there's the consecrating of leaders. Paul was helping establish the churches. These folks had come together. He said, listen, it's not just that you've been saved. There's something else that must happen. By the way, this was really cool. You guys will love this. Did you know that Lystra was the very city which Paul would recruit Lois and Eunice and their young son and grandson, a guy by the name of Timothy? This is the very place where Timothy came from. And Paul went back on his journey there. Why would Paul do this? Write this down. Because salvation does not mark the end of your journey. It's just the start. Amen? It's not the end. Paul says, I've got to go back. I've got to begin the discipling process, the church planting process. It's not enough that there's all these people who are saved and scattered. They've got to come together. They've got to be equipped. They've got to be taught. The biblical pattern is clear. After salvation, there needs to be connection to a local church. You need community. You need discipleship. The church is the primary place where God is doing his greatest work. I want to encourage you today, come join the movement. Come be a part of what God is doing. I love what one author said about the church. Don't love the church because of what it does for you, because sooner or later, it won't do enough. Don't love the church because of a leader, because human leaders are fallible and they will let you down. Don't love the church because of a program or a building or activities, because all of these eventually get old. Don't love the church because of a certain group of friends, because friendships change and people move. Love the church because of who shed his blood to obtain the church. Love the church because of who the church belongs to. Love the church because of who the church worships. Love the church because you love Jesus Christ and his glory. Love the church because Jesus is worthy and faithful and true. And love the church because Jesus loves the church. Amen. And when you look at everything that was accomplished, and this was just their first full missionary journey, I read this week and it struck me. Others have done so much with so little, and we have done so little with so much. If you read on, Paul passes through several other regions. He ends up back at Antioch. The Bible says he rehearses in the ears of the church all that God had done. And in verse 28, here's our word again, and he abode there a long time with the disciples. You know, I thought about this week. I thought about it last night. I thought about it this morning. I'm still thinking about it. How deeply do I and does this church believe in the mission? Sergeant Henry Irwin believed in the mission so much so that he put a white, hot phosphorus bomb under his arm. Paul believed in the mission so much that he was stoned to the point of death. And you know, I'd like to think, I really would, I'd like to think that I'd be willing to do something like that for Jesus. But there's times when I look at my life and I have to tell you, I'm embarrassed because I won't even open my mouth. Anybody with me on that? This is the mission. These are the men and the women who paid a high price for the gospel. The question is, do we believe in the mission? You know, some of us can get more excited and be more bold and more courageous in bragging about our sports team or some other silly event than we do the very gospel of Jesus Christ. So today, I want you to see what verse 23 says. Paul says he prayed. He prayed. And so here's three things we're going to pray for. Three things we're going to pray for. And I want you to join me in this prayer, and I want you to write them down. Number one, let's pray for open hearts. Let's pray for open hearts. Pray that your heart would be open and tender to the gospel, and pray that the hearts of the people you're trying to reach would be open and tender to the gospel. Long before you present the gospel, your heart needs to be tender. Number two, pray for open doors. This is opportunity. Opportunity to share. You know what I've discovered? There's opportunities all around us. Half the time we're so self-absorbed and self-consumed that we miss the need of people right in front of us. Anybody guilty on that with me? I'm praying God would give me more opportunity. And here's the thing. It's not just that I need more opportunity, because the truth of my life is this. I've got plenty of opportunity. My problem is number three, open mouth. I've had many of open opportunities, but I didn't open my mouth. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All for not being ashamed, say amen. All right, let's bow for prayer.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.